Bernice is going to lead us in the Nicene Creed. And we praise you for who you are, the God Almighty who has raised his Son, who is coming to judge the living and the dead, to judge us, Lord. But we praise you that we have the great comfort of knowing your salvation and, Heavenly Father, of having your word. And we pray as we meet together this morning that you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit, teaching us as we hear your word. Please, Lord, enable us to hear clearly, to understand, and to respond with joy, that we might live our lives to please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've had a meal that satisfied you. Perhaps you think back to Christmas. It already seems quite a long way away, doesn't it, Christmas? Last night, I went to the Flying Fajita Sisters. Interesting. Is it a show? No, it's a restaurant, a Mexican restaurant, where you can construct your own tacos and your own burritos. Delicious. Highly recommended. Glebe. Not far. So a great restaurant. But, you know, what a feeling at the end of the night where you've had too many burritos and you sit back and you feel satisfied. It's a lovely and sometimes uncomfortable feeling. And today, as we come to God's word, we fairly curiously come to this moment where Jesus once again feeds a very large crowd with a very satisfying meal. There's plenty left over. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago, we actually saw him feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. And now he feeds a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. And it's a curious moment. Most people want to know, why did he do it again? And why did Matthew record this again, twice? Is it the same occasion? Is it a different occasion? Well, this morning we're going to see that this bread that satisfies, which of course is symbolic for Jesus himself, who is the bread of life, it's actually for a very specific group of people. We saw Jesus a couple of weeks ago feed Israel with the bread that satisfied. And you might remember Israel sat down on the mountainside and Jesus fed them, that crowd of perhaps 10 to 15,000 people. But today, Matthew's recording something very, very significant, because Jesus is now feeding a group of people who are actually not Israel. Because you'll notice he's back on the northern side of the lake, and we read in verse 30, great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus is now back in the northern area of the Lake of Galilee, a Gentile region, and these people are Gentiles, like the woman we met last week. Remember the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus for help for her demon-possessed daughter who received healing? Remember Jesus called her a dog? Wasn't that striking? Well, today, here is a whole pack of dogs gathered on the shore of the lake, people who are not worthy, who don't have a place at the table, so to speak. They're not members of Israel. And yet, what does Jesus do? He treats them exactly the same and provides them with the same food. This is actually an incredible statement being made by Jesus. He is providing what Israel enjoy to the Gentiles. And I called this little section Bread for the Pack, but I think a better title for this would actually be Jesus Feeds the World, because that's what's happening here. This is the moment where Jesus shows his disciples who he is for. He is actually the Saviour who brings bread that satisfies, that is life eternal, not just for Israel, but for the world. And he feeds them. And I think it is just a lovely moment. I remember being at Sydney University, and this was one of the passages that my religious studies lecturer picked on and said, here is evidence that the Bible is rubbish. Quite obviously, this is an error. It's the same occasion recorded twice. And they got the numbers wrong the second time. You know, was it 5,000 or 4,000? And this lecturer ridiculed the Bible on the basis of these two accounts. And I was 20 at the time. I didn't respond very confidently to that. In fact, I didn't make any noise at all. I sat there quietly. But I suspected he was right. I thought, why? Why would this be presented so poorly in the Bible as an inaccurate repeat? Of course, on closer inspection, it's very clear why, isn't it? It's not a repeat. It's an entirely different group of people. It's an entirely different moment with an entirely different purpose, declaring that Jesus is not just for Israel, but brings bread for the world. And we read in verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And so you'll notice here, the number of leftover baskets is different than the amount of leftover baskets in the previous case. Remember when Jesus fed the 10 to 15,000 Israelites, there were 12 basketfuls left over, indicative of an abundance for the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, there are 7 basketfuls left over for the world, and this is a guess on my part. You may not agree with me, but it's very normal in the Bible that the number 7 represents that picture of abundance and perfection in the Israelite culture. And so I think it's likely that what Jesus has done here in allowing for 7 basketfuls of leftovers is to demonstrate that there is an abundance of his bread for this world. That no matter who a person is, no matter what nation, nationality, ethnicity they come from, the bread he offers is in abundance, and they will find eternal life with him. Consider that this meal that Jesus provides doesn't cost any money to give the crowd. So you'll notice the disciples don't ask the question again here, how much would it cost to buy enough food for these people? But no money is spent. So it's a freebie for Jesus, but it's not really free, is it? Because just consider how costly this was for Jesus. I think this is a lovely insight. For Jesus to be here with these people, he has had to give up his throne of glory, take on the form of fallen flesh, the indignity of childhood, being born in a stable. He has had to walk the dirty paths of Jericho, Jerusalem, Galilee. He's had to hang out with these people who sin. And he's with this crowd of Gentiles, a bit like us. And he has been willing to do all of that so that he can come and give them the bread of life. And it's remarkable. There is great cost. And it just is a beautiful foreshadowing of the cross. And again, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper today together, it's quite a lovely passage, isn't it, as Jesus reflects on this whole issue of bread as eternal life, a reminder that the sacrifice that is on view here, as Jesus prepares people to consider how this eternal life, this gift of bread that satisfies, is going to actually be provided. He will give his body, as we will remember today. So, brothers and sisters, as we gather this morning, a great call here to recognise who we are, people who actually by nationality are unworthy. We're not Israelites, and yet we're people who God has provided abundantly for, perfectly for, in the gift of his own son, Jesus. We know God's grace, and we can give thanks to God with grateful hearts this morning as we share in the Lord's Supper. This confronts me to think about how I behave towards those who are unworthy. So just as Jesus came into this world prepared to serve people like this group of people, Gentiles, unworthy, so too you and I are called to serve those people that we do not necessarily find all that like us. This is incredibly challenging, isn't it? Because there are a great deal of people who you'll meet in this world who are unpleasant, perhaps they're even a bit off-putting or scary, Perhaps they're repugnant or annoying. And maybe your natural instinct is to think, I'll just keep a safe distance. And yet when we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we're called to follow his example and be willing to come right in close, right into proximity with a willingness to serve. And I'd really challenge you to see just how gracious Jesus is being in this moment, providing the least worthy people with the greatest of gifts. It's not about the bread, is it, that fills the stomach, but he has come into close proximity with them, he's healed their ailments, and he's providing them with the truth about himself. Are you willing to engage in this sort of sacrificial service and love that our Lord Jesus is? Well, as Jesus leaves this group of unworthy Gentiles who he has provided abundantly for, he comes back across the lake from the east to the west, and he steps back off the boat into Jewish territory, and he's met by some of his most ardent opponents, the Pharisees and Sadducees. You might remember the Pharisees, a group of religious thinkers in Israel who are particularly dedicated to ensuring that the law of Moses is followed with precision. So the Pharisee party, it's more like a political party within Israel than it is a separate type of Judaism. They are very intense on making sure the law of Moses is put into effect. The Sadducees, a group of people interested in making sure the scriptures are understood, but far more interested in the interpretation. And in fact, they have a great disagreement with the Pharisees over what the Bible has to say, the scriptures of the Old Testament have to say about the resurrection. They do not believe that there will be a resurrection moment of the dead in the future. And it's their great contention with the Pharisees and disagreement. And so it's pretty unlikely that you would have found Pharisees and Sadducees hanging out together, and yet when Jesus is concerned, they're happy to cooperate in opposition to him. And so he steps off the boat, he meets these Pharisees and Sadducees, and obviously they ask him for a sign. Now, I don't know whether it struck you when we read through this, but isn't this just ridiculous? All Jesus has been doing is performing astonishing signs. And when Matthew uses the word sign in his gospel, so too the other gospel writers, the issue to do with a sign is, of course, and obviously what it points to. The sign in and of itself, Jesus says, is relatively unimportant. It is who it shows him to be. It's who it declares him to be that is of great importance. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign from the heavens. Give us some sort of evidence that who you say you are and what you say you've come to do is true. Give us some sort of heavenly sign. And Jesus refuses. There will be no sign. Apart from one, which is quite curious, isn't it? Jesus says no sign will be given them except for the sign of Jonah. Now, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah, who is called by God to preach to non-Israelites, maybe a theme starting to appear here. Jonah, the prophet called to go to the Gentiles, the unworthy, and to bring the good news of God's love and salvation to them. And what does Jonah do? He says, no. No way am I going to tell the unworthy of God's love for them. And he flees. And God has to literally drag him back in the belly of a fish because Jonah will not go to the people of Nineveh to declare the love of God to them. And so Jonah spends 3 nights, or maybe Friday and Saturday night, in a fish and is vomited up on the beach near enough to Nineveh to then give him the opportunity to go, which he eventually does and declares the love of God and the judgment of God and the salvation of God to the Ninevites. And so it is an unmistakable picture of resurrection. It's very interesting, isn't it, that this is the sign Jesus chooses to name as the sign that these Sadducees in particular, who don't believe in the resurrection, will be given. And it's a clear reference to his own resurrection. There is no man being spat out on a beach as a sign from the heavens. There's no visible answer to what they're requesting, but Jesus promises you will be given the sign. It will be an unmistakable sign. The Son of Man will be raised on the third day. Well, it's a great flip on the Jonah story, isn't it? God himself, in the form of his Son, who has just gone from providing bread that satisfies to an unworthy Gentile crowd, will also lay down his life and be raised from death on the third day for them, the unworthy Pharisees and Sadducees, and for the Gentiles, the very people that these Jewish leaders would not consider worthy. There is a great challenge here, which we've heard in the past few weeks, which is worth repeating, and that is, do you receive the bread of life? We've all come to church this morning. We all come very regularly. Perhaps you've been watching online for a while, but we're people who come to church, and we've been hearing this challenge week by week in Matthew's gospel. It is not sufficient to simply be connected with a church. In fact, Jesus says that's markedly dangerous. You could make the terrible error, as the Pharisees and Sadducees did, that the religious connection will provide you favour with God. Instead, Jesus says, no, you're like those people on the hillside. He says to these Pharisees, you're people just like them who desperately need the bread of life. And it is a picture of relationship with Jesus, a picture of receiving Jesus as both Saviour and Lord, of eating of him, of his word, in obedience, and taking up your cross and following him. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have yet to make that heart transition from leading your own life to leading a life of following Christ as your Lord, here is the clear call for you today, to follow the one who has been raised from death to life for you. Well, I wonder if you eat organic. Do you eat organic? Or maybe you're on a FODMAP diet. I tried that for 16 weeks, very painful. Are you gluten-free or dairy-free, sugar-free, fun-free? Maybe that's your diet. Well, there are so many choices today, aren't there, of what we can eat. We're a very educated bunch in terms of what we choose to put in our mouths, very concerned. We care about what we put into our bodies as a society. And compared to the memories I have of my childhood, where I just seemed to scull sugar-rich cordial, we're now a very cautious society. We care what we put in our mouth. And we know that what we put in our mouth has consequences for our health. We are what we eat at the molecular level. And so we've grown fairly cautious as a society. And as Jesus travels with his disciples away from the encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he warns them about what they're going to eat. He says, be very cautious about your diet. Verse 5 of chapter 16, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Jesus said to them, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, yeast is an amazing little ingredient, I think. I've used it on one occasion, and that might be the last time. I'm not a great fan of baking bread. It's tricky. But it is an amazing ingredient, isn't it? You just add such a tiny amount, and that fermentation process really does take over the whole lump of dough and do its work. Of course, it reminds us of the parable we just heard in the last few weeks in chapter 13, the single verse parable, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough, verse 33. And inevitably, we remember that parable as we come to this moment, and Jesus says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. The problem with yeast, anyone's yeast, if it's good, it'll mix through the whole batch, and that'll be great. if it is bad, it will infect and mix through the whole batch and it'll be bad. And Jesus' warning here to the disciples is, you make sure that you only eat good bread. Bread that actually does satisfy, that actually provides relationship with God, eternal life with him. As we read in Exodus 12 earlier, we heard that God forbade Israel to eat bread with yeast in it during the Passover commemorations as a way of reminding them that they had been rescued and liberated from slavery in Egypt to become a holy and distinct people. So yeast there in Exodus 12 has to do with them being different than Israel. Don't eat yeast as a mark that you are separate from Israel. You don't mix with idolatry any longer. You're my holy people. That's what that whole command about yeast at the Passover had to do with. But as Jesus talks about watching out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the meaning is not obvious to the disciples. And in verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, "Ah, it's because we didn't bring bread." So I feel sorry for these men because they're like the, you know, they're kind of completely foolish, aren't they? Just the whole way through the gospel, forevermore. But they don't understand the significance of what Jesus is saying. And there is some frustration in Jesus' reply in verse 9. Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" More proof that the occasions were separate. "How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So to paraphrase Jesus' sentiment here, it's something like this. How on earth can you think I'm talking about your lack of physical bread when I've just created enough bread out of thin air to feed to upwards of 20,000 people? Obviously, we're not talking about food to eat here, disciples. Verse 12, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we get a crystal clear picture just at the end there of what this yeast is that could do such damage and leave people eating bad bread. It is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this bad bread, it is incredibly toxic. Because this bread, when eaten, it not only enslaves you once again, not to Egypt, but to that terrible treadmill of law keeping, but it also robs you of salvation. Because in seeking to keep the law as the Pharisees and Sadducees did, you actually refuse grace and mercy and God's free gift of salvation. So you can see the warning that Jesus is bringing his disciples here, can't you? Be wary of the yeast of the Pharisees. Don't eat that bread. It will rob you of life. And of course, the Sadducees and Pharisees are long gone now. But I want to say to you, their bakeries are now prolific and you can get their bread all over the place. And this is the great problem. In a world of 7 billion people, we live in a profoundly religious world. I think this has shocked the atheistic mind, but our world is more religious now than it was in the Middle Ages. Perhaps not by percentage, but in total number, our world has an astonishing number of incredibly religious people. And out of all the world religions, all of them, down to the very last one, and even many forms of Christianity today, still encourage people to do the right thing, to keep God's word as a means of salvation, and in so doing, reject the free gift of grace in the bread of life, who is Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you take a sort of traditional form of Christianity, which argues that a person must have membership in a local church and must be a communicant member and must receive grace through the sacrament and must do all these penitential things in life to receive salvation, or whether you take a world religion like Islam or Hinduism, which argues quite openly that salvation is about keeping laws, God's law, or transcending this world through good behaviour and good acts. And Jesus says, this is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This leads to death, because no one can possibly earn their salvation. So, brothers and sisters, don't be fooled. As you wander through life, or perhaps you're running through life and your relationship with Jesus is very solid, don't be fooled. This yeast is still available, readily available. It's still dangerous. It's still toxic. We want to point each other away from it. We want to love each other well by saying, actually, that's law keeping. That's not grace. Jesus died for your sins. You need to do nothing. Trust in the Saviour. But also, we want to be clear with our friends. We never want to be people who say, I stand against this religion or that religion. We want to say to people, what's your source of confidence that what you're doing, the truth you're following, will lead to a good relationship with God? Ask them what they think will put them in good stead with God. Because I can tell you, all your friends, your religious friends, they will have terrible fear that they're not good enough. And we have this wonderful news that Jesus feeds everyone, feeds the world with bread that satisfies. Himself laid down for us on the cross. Let's point our friends to him and encourage them to eat and be satisfied. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is bread that satisfies. We thank you that his death on the cross represents salvation for us, and we thank you for your free gift of grace, your incredible mercy, and your love for all people. Lord God, we pray that you will never allow us to be attracted by the old way of seeking to go our own way before you, earning our salvation. What foolishness. Instead, Lord, we ask that you'll keep us humble, recognizing there's nothing that we bring, and keep us receiving by your grace your free gift of salvation to us in Jesus. Amen.